It does take time to be holy. It takes time in God's presence. In fact, that's the only way you can be holy. It's the only way you can know biblical holiness. Based upon the atoning work of Christ, it is only in Christ, it's only through the blood of Christ that we have holiness. But it is in time alone with Him, upon our knees in His Word, that we come to a life of obedience and holiness. Well, I want to remind you again that we are having a service this evening, and we are going to be looking again at the book of Revelation. So I encourage you to come as we finish up chapter 14 this evening, as we look at the wrath of God, really. The wrath of God poured out on the world, which in this particular passage in Revelation 14 pictures that as harvest. It is the time of harvest. So I encourage you to come out tonight if you're able to do that. We are, as you know, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we just finished, just before Easter, we finished the section in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, regarding worry in Matthew chapter 6, the last section in Matthew chapter 6, we finished up talking about worry. And we want to, this morning, take a couple weeks, starting this morning, take a couple weeks and say a few more things about worry and look at a couple more passages in regard to that subject. It is an important subject. I think it's one that, to be honest with you, it's probably, I'm guessing, one of the things that Christians, true Christians, struggle with a great deal. And that's one reason I think Jesus spent so much time on it in his sermon, and I think that's one reason that I would like to say a few more words and go through to a couple more passages before we go on to Matthew 7. And the first passage that I want to look at is Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. I've called this morning's message a case study in worry. This, I believe, what Jesus says here to Martha and Mary in this short little section, I believe is an application, really, or an illustration, maybe would be a better way to say it, an illustration of what Jesus said when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." So let me read verses 38 through 42, and I should point out, too, I know this won't surprise most of you, but this is actually going to be two parts. There's so much in these few verses. You know, once in a while, I come to those passages where they are especially rich in the Greek, and this is one of those. It's so simple, and yet almost every word in this, in the Greek, is profound. It like brings out a contrast that is beautiful. So I want to look at this in a little bit of detail because there's so much here. So let me read chapter 10 of Luke, verses 38 through verse 42. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness toward us. Your goodness is new every day, truly, and we confess that as we live our lives and as we meditate upon your word, we see increasingly just how good and gracious you are. And Lord, you have been especially good in giving us the word, the written word, for without it we would not know the promises, without it we would not know who Jesus Christ is or what he did. We would not know our own sin, nor would we have the promise of heaven if we did not have the written word. We want to thank you for providing it to us, and we thank you that we live in a nation where it is so readily available to us. We also want to thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, for it is not only He is not only the one who gave us the Word, for it is through Him that the Word is inspired, but Father, much more than that, He is the one who illuminates, He's the one who enables us to behold the wondrous things that are in your Word, not only to understand them, but to embrace them, to cling to them, and through them to draw near to you. We thank you. And we pray that you would especially bless our time in the Word this morning. We know that it is the Holy Spirit that produces fruit, and that He produces it through the hearing of the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin this morning by again refreshing our memories in regard to what Jesus said about worry. Again, worry is something that we are all, at some point or another, I think, given to, and in some cases maybe more than others, but all of us, I think, are tempted at times to worry in our lives. Jesus gives us a clear teaching about that, and we looked at that in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And I want to just refresh your memory regarding the overall argument of that passage, a very important passage and a very beautiful passage with a lot of illustrations that Jesus gives us, but I don't want to lose sight of the argument, the reasoning that Jesus gives why we should not worry. And it really summed up into three parts. Let me just again refresh your memory. The first is that we are God's possession. And the point was that we belong to Him. Okay, we are not slaves. As believers, we are not slaves of money. We are not slaves of wealth. We are not slaves of sin any longer. As children of God, we are God's possession. We belong to Him. And that is true of you if you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ truly, if you have been born again, if you have confessed your sins and confessed your need of Christ and put your faith in Him and Him alone, you belong to God. Okay, that doesn't mean you will never struggle with worry again in your life, but it does mean that you are God's possession. And the second part of this argument that Jesus lays out is that God takes care of His possession. He takes care of His own. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the lilies, the flowers of the field. So He's certainly going to take care of His own children. And we are His possession. We belong to Him, and therefore we know that He's going to take care of us. That is, He's going to provide what we need in this life, in all things, spiritual and physical. We can know that He will provide for us. And the third part of the argument is that in light of this, we are to seek first God's kingdom. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God in all these things, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, God will take care of all you need. Your main goal in life, your main purpose in life is to seek Him. It's to seek His face. It's to seek God with all your heart. To seek to do His will in everything you do. To seek to, as the New Testament speaks of, as Paul says, to bring every thought captive to Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, to do everything, even if you eat or you drink, to do it all for the glory of God. That's what we are called to. And I emphasized, as we looked at that argument and we looked through that, the emphasis of the need of prayer. It is through prayer that we seek God's kingdom. You could just as soon talk about a pig that has wings as talk about one who seeks God without praying. It's a myth. Okay, there is no such person. A person of prayer is not seeking God. Okay, whatever they may do, whatever may be going on in their life, they're not seeking God. It's impossible to seek God apart from the concept of prayer. That is seeking God. And we emphasized that as we looked at that. But I wanted to look at this passage in Luke because it is especially... I call it a case study. This is a case study. This is an illustration of what I believe Jesus was talking about when He said not to worry, not to be anxious in anything, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God. We might put it this way, that Martha was worried and Mary was seeking the kingdom of God first. That's kind of the picture. If you look at this passage in Luke 10, And this is, I just point this out so you understand why I chose this passage. If you look what Jesus said to them in verse 41, when he said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried." That's the same word, obviously, that Jesus uses over and over again in Matthew 6. When he says, "Do not be anxious, do not be worried." This is what Martha was. Martha was worried and bothered. I mean, the idea here is that she was both internally and externally very much worried. She was troubled. I think it says in the King James. So you see that. And then you see Mary. It says, "But only one thing is necessary or needful." Mary has chosen the good part. Okay. And that good part, I believe, is the fact that she was, in fact, seeking God's kingdom first. Okay. And what was she doing? Well, we find out in verse 39 and before that she was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Okay. Now, I want to develop this, but I simply wanted to explain to you why I chose this passage, why I'm looking at this passage. And I want to just say, by way of introduction, say a few words about this narrative. It's a very simple, straightforward narrative. It's not the kind of account that you would expect in, say, a history book or in a biography. And what I mean by that, I mean, I read a lot of history and biography. That's one of the favorite things that I like to read, whether Christian or secular. I love history and I love biography. And when you read a biography, you read history, they always, you know, the person obviously makes a lot of choices, whoever writes the book, makes a lot of choices about what to include in that book. You know, and generally, they have to make a lot of decisions. You know, we're not going to include this account. We're not going to include this story. We're not going to include this quote. And they want to include those things that are most typical and most important in the life of that person or in the events of this particular thing they're talking about. This is not the kind of event that you would record in a normal biography or in a normal history. There's nothing significant here from the standpoint of Jesus' ministry. We don't even know what Jesus taught here when he was teaching Mary. There's no recording of what he was saying to Mary when he was teaching. There's nothing happens here that is especially significant in regard to a turning point in his life or of his ministry or anything. It is such a matter-of-fact, simple, everyday account that one wonders why it is that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire Luke to put this in the text. Well, there are a lot of good reasons for that. It is so simple and yet it is profound, but it begs the question, why is this here? What is this teaching? And I want to summarize it this way, and this is what, maybe I'll bring this out more clearly next week probably, but emphasize this as we look at this passage. This is fundamentally what it is about. And I think this is true from the context, and this is especially true within the text. We can sum up what Jesus is really, what the text here is pointing out, what the Holy Spirit is wanting to teach us here, is fundamentally this, that receiving from Christ is more important than service for Christ. Okay? Now, I think that's the fundamental truth that is being taught here. Okay? Now, let me say it again. Okay, I want to be clear about this. Receiving from Christ is more important, yea, according to Jesus, it's the important thing, really the only important thing, than service for Christ. Okay? Now, this is borne out, I think, by the context, by the way. Because if we look at the beginning of chapter 10, we're not going to go back through here. There's several accounts in chapter 10 of Luke, but they all have to do with service. And in fact, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 10, the Lord appoints 70 men, and they go out and they preach the gospel, and they're serving, they're laboring. And then there is the account of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus is pointing out the need to care for your neighbor, to love your neighbor. And the point is acts of mercy. And then he gives this account. And then following this account, in chapter 11, we have a long statement about prayer and about receiving from God, the Holy Spirit. And so this is right in the middle of that account, or those accounts, and I think the point is this, that while service is important, emphasized, and we'll say more about this eventually, service is extremely important to the Christian. We are to labor. We're called to labor. Receiving from Christ is far more important, is paramount in comparison to serving for Christ. And I want to say this in relation to, and although I know that the Jesus teaching in regard to seeking the kingdom isn't here, and I don't want to make Jesus say something that he's not saying, but I want to say fundamentally that when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, he is not fundamentally talking about service. He is talking about what Mary is doing, and that is receiving from Christ through his word. Okay? That is fundamentally what I believe Jesus is saying when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But I emphasize that if we rightly understand this principle that Jesus, I believe, is here teaching, if we rightly understand that, we will go a long way in dealing with the issue of worry. If we really do practice what Mary practiced, if we really do seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we really do seek him first, we will never be given to the worry that Mary or that Martha was given to. The reason Martha was so overwhelmed with all of her works of service is because she did not first, as it were, seek Christ. Okay? Now, this is kind of a comparison and a contrast as we go down through here. So let me highlight the three points that I want to make, and we're not going to cover all of them today. We'll cover, Lord willing, the first two. The first one is that there are two followers of Christ. Mary and Martha are both followers of Christ. Two followers, or you might say two disciples of Christ. And I want to, through that discussion, look at kind of the introduction to this narrative. And then, secondly, there are in Mary and Martha two attitudes towards Christ. And then, thirdly, there are, in verses 41 to 42, two responses from Christ. And through this, we see the contrast and the truth that I pointed out, namely that receiving from Christ is more important than service for Christ. Okay. So let me begin by looking at, first of all, verses 38 and the beginning of verse 39, and observe something about these two people, Mary and Martha. Verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary. Now, I want to say a little bit more about these two people, but let me just observe, and we know this more from the Gospel of John than we do from this particular text, but it's very, very clear in Scripture, in John 11 and 12, that we are dealing here with two sisters who are both believers. Okay? These are both people who know Christ. These are both people who love Christ. These are both people who believe that Christ is the Messiah that would come into the world. In fact, the testimony that Martha gives in John 11 is so very plain. We want to emphasize, this is not a contrast between one who receives Christ and one who rejects Christ. This is not a contrast between a believer in Christ and an unbeliever. This is not a contrast of one that is a disciple and one who is not. The one thing necessary, spoken of by Christ, is not fundamentally salvation. The idea is not that Mary was saved and Martha was lost. Okay, that's not at all what Scripture is saying, and that's not what the Scriptures say about Mary and Martha in general. Rather, we are talking about two believers in Christ, two committed believers in Christ, one acting foolishly and one acting wisely. Now, I want to emphasize that because we don't want to suggest that it's through hearing God's words on a daily basis, if I can put it that way, that you're saved. Okay? I want to be clear about that. You're saved by faith in Christ, and that's a once and done thing. You don't maintain your salvation, or you don't obtain more rightness with God through fellowship with God daily. Okay, I want to make that plain. You are a believer if you have truly put your faith in Christ for salvation. Okay, so we don't want to turn this into some discussion about earning salvation or maintaining salvation. That's not at all the discussion. This is a contrast between two believers. One who, in this case, Martha, acts foolishly, and one who acts wisely, in this case, Mary. Now, I want to say also that we do have more information about Mary and Martha than what's here in this particular text. We have three stories, or what we would call pericopes, three narratives that include these two people. This one in Luke 10, and then there are two in John. There's one in John 11, which we actually read part of last week, in the raising of Lazarus. And right after that, in John chapter 12, we have where Mary anoints Jesus' feet at the very beginning of the Passion Week. Okay, that's this Mary, and it's Mary and Martha. And actually, why don't you turn over to John chapter 11? Because I want to make some observations about these two people that maybe help us set the stage, if you will. That's one of the reasons I love this passage. It is so very, very rich in its development of these two people, particularly Mary and Martha. Yeah, if you read any kind of literature, there are some authors in particular that are very, very good at developing character. You think of the Christmas Carol. Why am I drawing a blank on who wrote the Christmas Carol? Tale of Two Cities. Dickens, Charles Dickens, of course. Charles Dickens was a master at developing character, developing a picture of a person, of an individual. In a sense, that's what John and Luke both do with Mary and Martha here, so that we have, even though we have a very little about them, we have a real good sense of what they were like just by the few words that they wrote. And so I want to point out a few things. First of all, according to John chapter 11, the city that they lived in, or the town that they lived in, was Bethany. Luke doesn't say that, but John makes it clear in chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So they lived in Bethany. Bethany, we're told here in John 11, was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, so it wasn't far from Jerusalem. And Mary and Martha had a brother. His name was Lazarus. And we don't know a lot about their circumstances. The question comes, were they married? Were any of them married? It doesn't say. It doesn't say that Lazarus was married. It doesn't say that Martha or Mary were or were not married. I think we've kind of assumed that they're not, but it's a very, very good possibility, I think, that Lazarus was married. I think it's possible that Martha was a widow. In fact, there is the suggestion that she was the widow of one Simon, because in the parallel accounts of John 12, Matthew 26, 6 and following, Mark 14, that account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet takes place in one's house called Simon the Leper. And some have said, well, Simon the Leper was apparently someone who died and Martha was his widow. Now, that's possible, but there's really no strong evidence for that. But the point is, we don't know their marital status, but it is conceivable that they were either married or that they had been married. It doesn't say. It does seem to suggest in John 11 that they were fairly well known in the community. When Lazarus died, according to John 11:19, many of the Jews from Jerusalem came and wished their condolences. In fact, when Jesus came to raise Lazarus, there were a lot of Jews there. There were a lot of people there that had come to wish their condolences for Mary and Martha. So they were apparently well known in the community. All three clearly believed on Christ. And in fact, all three of them, we might say, were loved by Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 3, it says, so the sisters sent word to him, that is to Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then down in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I don't think these were just general acquaintances of Jesus, but they were people whom apparently Jesus knew well, who had and by the way, you see this in Jesus. Sometimes we so overemphasize the deity of Christ, we forget his humanness. And he was human. He was fully human. And therefore, just like us, he had people whom he was very close to. He had people whom he was acquaintances with, and they had people who were practically strangers to him. And these people were people he was close to. These are people that he had a special affection for, that he had a special love for. By the way, you see that even, obviously, as you know, in his relationship with the disciples. He had Peter and John and James were disciples that he especially was close to. And so, at any rate, these are people that Jesus had a special love for. And it would even seem to suggest that perhaps whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem or came to Jerusalem, that he stayed with them. That was where he stayed. It doesn't say that for certain, but it does say, is that when we go through the Passion Week in the book of Matthew, it says plainly that Jesus would leave Jerusalem every night, every evening of that week. He would leave Jerusalem and he would go stay in Bethany. Okay, and that's where they lived. So we assume that he probably or likely stayed with this family, with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And you see this, by the way, if you look carefully, in Luke 10, in the account that's before us in Luke 10. I mean, you see the familiarity there. The way that Martha just sits down and is listening to his word. The way that Martha comes in and is so frank in what she says to Jesus. This is not someone who's just met Jesus. This isn't someone who just has a casual or a relationship with him that, you know, she's only seen him once or twice. This is someone who feels, at a certain level, these are people that feel very comfortable with Christ. They have been around Christ. They know Christ. And you see that, I think, if you look carefully at the narrative. There has been much made, and there needs to be something said about the personalities that are developed. And we'll just say this, first of all, that Lazarus, almost nothing is said. And in a sense, Lazarus is the one we know the most because he's the one that was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. But really, we have no recorded word of Lazarus. There's nothing recorded that he said. We have nothing really said concretely about what he was like or what he did. But with Mary and Martha, we do have, in the little bit that's given, a great richness. And it has often been observed that Mary and Martha were very much different in regard to their personality. It has been suggested that Martha was probably the oldest one of the siblings, and it doesn't say that, but it would seem that way by her personality, because she is what we call typically the type who's the firstborn, you know, the type A kind of personality. That's Martha. Martha is very bright. She is committed. She is very diligent. She is productive. She's the kind of person that we would call, and again, I hate this terminology, but you know what I mean when I say type A. This is her. She's a go-getter. She's the kind that doesn't wait around for people to tell her what to do. She goes and does it. Okay. This is the kind of person, honestly, that in the world, and for good reasons, we really look up to. They're the leaders of the world. Okay, that's the kind of personality that Martha clearly has. Mary seems to be, on the other hand, rather maybe quiet, maybe reserved. I don't want to say more than what is clear from the text, but there, you notice in Luke 10 here, we don't have one recorded word of Mary. She doesn't say anything. She does speak in John 11, but she doesn't say much. The picture seems to be that she's reserved. You remember in John 11 when Jesus is coming to Bethany, when Martha finds out, she runs out and talks to Jesus. That's so like Martha, okay? What does Mary do? Mary waits. She sits and she waits until Jesus calls her. And then she goes and she doesn't really say anything. She just falls at his feet and weeps and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now you see there the difference in their personalities immediately, that Martha is active, proactive. She's out there. And Mary is much more laid back, maybe a little more, we might say, sensitive, maybe emotional, maybe contemplative. That's more her personality. Now, I say that because, first of all, this has often been made a great deal of. I don't want to overemphasize this. I do want to point it out. But I do want to emphasize that this is not, when Jesus rebukes Martha, this is not a condemnation of her personality. I want to make that really clear. This is not a condemnation of her personality. It is not, again, the kind of people that she represents from a personality perspective are people that we need. If we didn't have people like Martha, nothing would get done in the world. Okay, we need people like that. It is not a condemnation of such people. Although I will say this, that those kinds of people tend to hear this, need to hear this message more than other people maybe. But it is not by any means a condemnation of their personality. Neither is it a commendation of Mary's personality. It is not that either. It is not commending her personality over Martha's personality. Okay? Rather, this is a rebuke regarding a choice that Mary made and Martha didn't. You have to keep that very closely in mind. A lot of people, I should say too, a lot of people will make statements like this, whether in commentaries or sermons on this subject. They'll say something like, well, you know, the church always has its Marys and always has its Marthas. And, you know, well, that's true. Okay, from the standpoint of personality, that's true. But understand, Christ is rebuking Martha, and he is commending Mary, not for their personality, but for their choice. Okay? Well, let me say now something, and I'll spend most of the rest of the time on this today, about the two attitudes that are expressed in Mary and Martha, the two attitudes toward Christ. And you can turn back to Luke 10. This is maybe in some ways the most rich aspect of this study. And every word in this, in verse 39 and verse 40, is suggestive and colorful, and it seems like almost every word develops a contrast. But we want to look first of all, and I want to look at, there are three things that are said about Mary. We'll look at Mary first, and then we'll look at Martha. But let's look at Mary. There are three things in particular that are said about Mary. And the first thing it says, and I will read from, again, I'm reading from the NASB. It says in verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who was seated. Okay, who was seated. And the word there is the word, I mean, literally you could translate it, sat down beside. It's a word that includes two parts, and in the Greek it is parakathizo or parakathizo. Kathizo is the word to sit. He didn't simply say that Mary sat down, but he sat down beside. Okay, she sat down beside Christ. It's a suggestive word. It's obviously includes the idea of resting. Okay, here Mary rests in Christ's presence, as it were. It implies certainly a certain amount of intimacy, that she felt at home with Christ. She came, she sat down alongside him. She obviously felt comfortable to do so. And I think the main point of this, of using this word, is the idea, again, that it is a picture of the intimacy that she had with Christ. She sat down beside him. It reminded me of the word, again, not that the word is related lexically, but the word parakaleo is the word in the New Testament that refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word literally means call alongside of or come alongside of. It's a word that is sometimes translated and often means comfort or encourage. And that is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He comes alongside us. And I couldn't help but think about the fact that this is exactly what the means by which the Holy Spirit does that is when we, as it were, sit down aside of Christ. We come into relationship with Christ. We seek to have an intimate relationship with Christ. And he sits down, she sits down beside him. But he quickly adds something that I think would clarify anything, any misunderstanding. This is not the sitting down of two equals. Okay? He quickly adds, before the feet of the Lord. She sat down beside him before his feet. And so this is clear that this is not a relationship that is merely two equals, as if Martha or Mary is sitting down thinking of herself as an equal of Christ and simply having a discussion with him. No, she sits alongside of him, yes. There is intimacy implied, yes, but it is not a relationship of equals. It is rather an intimacy that is characterized fundamentally by reverence, by submission, by humility. She is sitting at his feet. The picture is that of really of a disciple who sits at the feet of their teacher. And this is Mary. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. There is intimacy, but it is the intimacy of humility and submission. And then it adds the third description, again in verse 39, who was seated at the listening to his word. Listening to his word. The word here, again, this is in the imperfect tense. The idea is that she was listening. She was hearing. In other words, it was an ongoing thing. She was listening. She was actively hearing his word. And so what we have here is a reminder that this is, again, I want to suggest to you that he is qualifying here the fact that this is not merely like an emotional, giddy relationship of immaturity or whatever. She is actually listening to what he is saying. She is truly concerned about his words. This is not merely some kind of an emotional hero worship kind of thing. This is rather someone who is honestly and earnestly, humbly listening to what he is saying. It's really a statement of Jesus. Wherever he went, he was teaching. Wherever he had opportunity, whether it was with an individual or whether it was many people, he was always teaching. And Mary, when she was in his presence, was always listening. She was hearing. She was hearing his word. And she had a genuine interest in what he was saying. So let me summarize the attitude that Mary had. Again, the picture is so simple, and yet it is so profound. The picture of Mary, her attitude towards Christ, was one of, first of all, intimacy, second of all, submission and humility, and thirdly, a genuine desire to learn of him, to learn of his word, to learn of his thoughts, and again, to obey them, to listen to them. And this is fundamentally what Jesus is referring to when he says that she chose the good part. She chose the good part. The good part was to hear his teaching. Now there is kind of a tremendous contrast when we come to Martha. And again, it's such a simple scene, and it's not hard for us to imagine this scene. It's a scene that could take place today if Christ were here, I mean, in an average home. But the vocabulary that is used regarding Mary and Martha is so obviously meant to contrast what Mary did in relation to Christ and what Martha's attitude toward Christ was. So let us consider for a minute Martha's attitude toward Christ. And again, we emphasize that this is not a question of whether or not Martha believed on Christ. She did believe on Christ. She gave one of the clearest testimonies in the Gospels regarding the nature of Christ's Messiahship in John 11. She clearly demonstrated that she had saving faith and that she loved Christ. In fact, she probably had... When I said that she's bright, I didn't mean that arbitrarily. I mean, she comes across in the Scriptures as very bright. She seems to have a sense of theology. In fact, to be honest with you, she seems brighter to me than the disciples when she's interacting with Jesus. She's not some unbelieving idiot. She is truly a follower of Christ. She loves Christ, and she's intelligent. She's bright. But she had an attitude toward Christ that is very definitely contrasted to Mary's. And again, this is in verse 40. And let me just read the whole verse, and then I'll break it down. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Now again, let me just, before I go through this, it's not hard to imagine why Martha was frustrated. She was very busy, she had a lot to do, and there's Mary just sitting there listening to Jesus. She was obviously frustrated at Mary, and she was frustrated by all the things she had to get done, and there's Mary being inactive. Okay? Now, granted, Mary was not playing video games, okay, she wasn't wasting her time. But from Martha's perspective, okay, she was left alone to do all this serving, and there's Mary, you know, who could easily get up and help if she just would choose to do so. And so she's obviously frustrated and upset. Again, it's not hard to imagine this scenario. But I just want to observe several things about Martha's attitude. First of all, the first thing it says is that she was distracted. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She was literally, you could translate it, distracted concerning much service. The word preparations is actually the word that we get deacon from, and simply the idea of service. She was much serving. Okay, she was very busy about serving. The word distracted is a word in the Greek, peristao, which means drawn away or distracted. The King James says she was cumbered. She was cumbered much. But the idea, the picture of the word and the concept here is that she was pulled in a thousand directions. She was, now this may go back before your time, but when I was young, you can nod if this rings true, if you remember this, but I remember the commercial on television where this lady, she's trying to take care of the baby, she's trying to make breakfast, the doorbell rings, the phone rings, everything's going on, and then she says, "Calgon, take me away." Do you remember that? Is that? Yeah, I'm dating myself. Calgon is that bath stuff you put in your bathtub to make it pleasant and pleasant smelling. The idea was she was just crazy. She's going, everything was happening at once. And she just says, she wants to go lose herself in the bed. Well, that's kind of how I envision Martha here. Martha is in one of those Calgon moments. She's in one of those places where everything is on her at once. She has all these things to get accomplished. Everything has to be done. And she's overwhelmed. She is distracted. The word, I think, is purposely meant to contrast what Mary was. Contrasting, I think, very specifically, the word that says Mary sat down beside. Here's Mary resting, sitting down beside, having an intimate, really not even a conversation, but listening, I mean, intimately listening to Christ. And she, on the contrary, is running around like a mad person, as I say, running around like a chicken with their head cut off. That sticks in my mind because my dad used to butcher chickens when we used to raise chickens, just a few when I was a kid. He'd butcher them and he'd cut their heads off with a hatchet and they would literally fly around like crazy. And that, now that's why I think of the chicken with their head cut off. There are a lot of people that do. We our tendency is to run around like that. No real purpose. We're just busy. Just running around crazy. That's kind of the picture here, that Martha was doing that, and it's a contrast to what Mary was doing. Mary was simply sitting down alongside of Jesus. Very peaceful, very quiet, rested, paying close attention. Martha, on the other hand, was very distracted. She didn't just have one distraction, she had many distractions. She had 18 things on her to-do list, and they all had to be done now. And that's really the picture. Is that, can anybody here relate to that? Okay. Okay, that that is the picture of Martha, and that's why I emphasize this, because it is our tendency, and I think especially in this age, it is our tendency to be like that. In fact, such people are generally lifted up as examples of how we ought to live. And I want to suggest to you that is not the biblical way we ought to live. We ought not to be overwhelmed with life. Now, there are cases and there are times and seasons in our life where we may feel overwhelmed. I mean, I think all of us have experienced that. But I suggest to you that we should not, if day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, we feel overwhelmed, we've got it wrong. Okay. Again, it's not a matter of salvation. Okay? I'm not saying that you're not saved if you live that kind of life. I'm simply saying that is not how we are intended to live. That is not how we are intended to walk. That's how Martha, at least in this particular instance, was living. She was overwhelmed with all she had to do. But I want to really emphasize that what she was overwhelmed with were good things. She wasn't overwhelmed with seeking pleasure. She wasn't overwhelmed with unimportant, irrelevant things. On the contrary, it says she was cumbered by, or she was distracted with, much ministry, much service. This was not a lady wasting her time. She wasn't, out again watching soap operas or something. I mean, she was busy with important things, truly important things. Not frivolous activities. She was busy with good things. In fact, we might point out that her service, it doesn't say this specifically, but I think it's obviously implied. Her service here was for Christ. Okay, this is part of the reason I made the statement I did about service for Christ. She is serving Christ. Now again, this may not be obvious from the text, but as you look at verse 38, notice it says, "Now as they were traveling, he entered a village." Who's the they? The they is the disciples. Okay. We have every reason to believe, and there are other places where that would verify this, this way of speaking or this way of writing. The implication seems to be that the disciples were there as well. Okay, the disciples were with him. So now it's not too hard to imagine that Martha, knowing Jesus and knowing his disciples, maybe even knew they were coming for some time, had a lot of things to do. She was probably preparing a meal for all these people. It wasn't just Jesus. It was Jesus and his 12 disciples. So I would imagine she had cleaning to do. I would imagine she had, maybe she had beds to get ready. I don't know. Maybe she had, she certainly probably had a meal to prepare and many things to do in order to serve these people. It was a genuine service for Christ. And nowhere, as I will point out next week again, nowhere does Jesus ever condemn her for her service. It's not the idea that service is not important. But notice, she was about serving, and she was about serving Christ, and she was very much about doing service for him. Another word that would imply that is the statement, she welcomed, it says in verse 38, Martha welcomed him into her home, which suggests a couple things. First of all, the idea of welcome, that word in the Greek includes the idea of hospitality. In other words, it wasn't just, hey, y'all, come on in, sit down, okay, see you later. It was the idea of she was going to be hospitable. She was going to serve. She was going to, do things to take care of him and to help him. That's kind of what's implied in the verb. And notice it says she welcomed him into her home. Again, maybe suggesting that she was the eldest. Whatever it suggests, she felt responsible to make sure that her home was clean, that it was neat, that things were to be done, that the meal was prepared. It was her responsibility because it was her home. And so she welcomed him into her home. This is all good things that she's doing, necessary things, we might say. This is not wasting time. But now notice the next thing it says in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, let me stop there. I love this again because I think it's all meant to be a contrast to Mary. It says, she came up to him and said. Now, this doesn't come out quite as clearly in the English, but when it says she came up to him, the word is literally stood by. And the picture is that she came rushing in. You know, she was there. She stood by him. And I can't help again but think that this is meant to be a contrast to Mary, who was what? Sitting. There's Martha. She's in a huff. She's in a rush. She's annoyed. She's frustrated. She's annoyed at her sister. She comes in and she stands next to Jesus. A clear contrast, I think, to the fact that there's Mary sitting next to Jesus and listening. And what does Martha do? She says something. She speaks to Jesus. She doesn't wait to hear anything. Again, a contrast to Mary, who is sitting and she is hearing. Martha comes in, she's standing and she's speaking. And I think it's meant, obviously, to be a contrast. Notice there are two very clear opposite attitudes toward Christ. And they are represented even in their posture and even in their willingness to speak. I think it's significant that no word here is mentioned of Mary. Mary, we don't even hear anything spoken by Mary. I'm sure she said something, but we don't have it here. She didn't say anything. But Martha speaks, and she speaks quickly. But not only does she speak, we find out what she says. So she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" So this is actually, not only does she come and stand next to him and speak to him as opposed to sitting and listening, now she actually rebukes him. This is not a rebuke to Mary, this is a rebuke to Christ. In her frustration, and I rather suspect, again, she was running around, she was crazy, she probably wasn't thinking very clearly, but in her frustration, she actually rebuked the Lord. She said, "Don't you care that my sister is just sitting there listening to you while I'm working? That my sister has left me to do all this service, good service, mind you, by myself?" She is both irritated with Mary and she rebukes Jesus for not caring about her situation. Again, she has an attitude. And not just an attitude toward Mary, but an attitude toward Christ. But not only does she rebuke Christ, she then commands Christ. At the very end of the verse, "Tell her to help me." That's in the imperative. That's a command. So now she's rebuking Christ and she is commanding Christ. "Tell her to help me." Again, in the Greek, a very interesting word for help. It does mean help, but the picture is to take hold of with at the side. The idea is to come along and do your part, to come alongside and do your part. And really, Martha is telling Jesus to tell her sister to do her part, to get in there and help me and to serve. This is legitimate service. We're serving you and all these disciples. Now, you know, tell her to help me. Tell her. Now, I rather suspect that Martha, as she was doing this, was totally expecting a sympathetic ear from Christ. She, in her busyness and in her being irritated with her sister, I don't think really comprehended what she was saying or what she was doing in regard to her attitude towards Christ. But I want to suggest to you that these are the two attitudes that he is speaking of. And with Martha, we might, again, sum up what we've said about Martha. Martha really, in this circumstance, allowed herself to become overwhelmed with service, with good things, with things that needed to be done. But she allowed herself to become overcome. And in her self-importance, and that's what service for Christ apart from hearing Christ is, in her self-importance, she first of all neglected Christ, and she was irritated toward her sister. I don't think it takes too much imagination to apply this to ourselves. So that instead of humbly listening to, sitting down next to Christ, she ended up rebuking him and commanding him. Now these are the two attitudes. And I want to develop this more fully next week. But I want to emphasize, this is what Jesus is pointing out. The difference between these two attitudes. That it is absolutely necessary for us to receive from Christ in the way that Mary was receiving from Christ. And that is far more important than service for Christ. And there are many people, well, this is getting into next week, but let me put it this way. There are many, many people that would look on others and say, well, you know, if only I had time to do that. I mean, I wish I had time to sit down and listen to Jesus. I wish I had time to pray or to meditate upon His Word. I wish I had time to do that. I think that's kind of what Martha maybe would have said. She would have said, well, look, you know, I've got so much to do. I don't have time to sit around and listen to Jesus. But notice what Jesus says. This is getting into next week. But Jesus says, Mary what? Chose. She chose the good part. And I want to suggest that we individually have to choose. We have to choose to stop, sit down, and listen to Christ and His Word. If the Word of Christ is not to you a daily priority, if it's not part of your daily routine, if it's not the first thing in your heart, at least, it may not always be in time. That's not always possible. I think it should be, if possible, but it's not always going to be. But it should be in your heart, for sure, and in time from the standpoint of setting aside time, whenever that is. If that's not the case now, I don't care how busy you would be or how unbusy you would ever be, you would never make it a priority. If you don't make it a priority now, you never will. I don't care how busy you are or aren't. If you had nothing to do, you wouldn't make it a priority. I guarantee it. Okay? Now, it is true that maybe it is truly the priority, and if you had more time, you would spend more time. Okay, that may be true. I know that that's true in seasons in my own life, you know, where I wished I would have had more time. I wasn't able. But I guarantee you, if it's not your priority now, it never will be. I mean, there's nothing, let me put it this way, there's nothing going to be changing in your circumstances that's going to change that. Except for you personally choosing to make it a priority. That's what Mary did. Now, it is true that what really motivated Mary was a genuine love for Christ, okay, and a genuine desire to hear His Word. But this is what is necessary. And listen, if you don't do that, and if I don't do that, we will end up being like Martha at some level, and especially if you have her personality. Maybe if you have Martha's personality, you'll end up being lazy, but you'll end up in one of those two camps. You'll either be crazy or you'll be lazy. And both are wrong, and both are sin. Listen, we must put Christ first in our daily walk. And there is no other way to do that than to set aside time to hear Him. I've printed in the bulletin a hymn that I'm familiar with for a long time now, but I just want to read it. This will be my close. But now, I must admit that this hymn is maybe a little more pietistic than I would be completely comfortable with. In other words, let me put it this way. It speaks of weeping daily before the Lord. I don't know that that's what we're called to, and I don't know that there's anything beneficial in weeping every day before the Lord in prayer. It's maybe a little too pietistic, but the concept here, I think, is beautiful, and it's obviously the hymn is referring to this narrative in Luke to Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to His Word. And the picture is this, that as we each day open our Word, open our Bible, and we meditate upon Him and we pray and we ask God to help us and we submit our lives to Him, we commit our lives to Him and we ask Him to teach us out of a true heart, we make this first in our lives, not just once a week, not just occasionally, but this is our life. Then we make this every day. And it's not that we get up and then forget about Christ, but this is how we begin our day. And this is kind of the picture. This is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Oh, what words I hear Him say. Happy place, so near, so precious. And listen, I'll just stop there. I exegete this whole hymn, but it should be a happy place. Listen, if you're like Martha, I guarantee you what it is. It's a hurried place. You say, oh, this is part of my to-do list. I got to have devotion for 10 minutes. I got to read my chapter for the day. I got to read... That's the wrong picture. It should be a happy place. It should be a place that we, you know, it's sweet hour of prayer. Okay? That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a place where we gain strength, not just one more thing we have to do. Okay? You understand, we have to prepare our hearts to pray and to meditate. That's why it takes time. That's why you can't do it in 5 minutes. I mean, you can't. I mean, you just can't. I'm not saying there aren't times where you just have 5 minutes to read and you read. I'm saying that as a rule, that's not going to develop this kind of life. Okay? Happy place, so near, so precious. May it find me there each day, sitting at the feet of Jesus. I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious. It has won my heart at last. And there's a sense in which that's true. As we sit at his feet, we do look back, and we see more profoundly and more deeply every day the love of God and the goodness of God in our lives. Okay. And then he says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? Now these are these are reflections of what he really truly understood. This is a blessed place. Okay. There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary, find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray. Again, maybe a little too pietistic. I mean, I don't think the idea is that every time we pray, we ought to be weeping. But there are those times where we will weep and pray. I don't want to diminish that. But while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. And that is what is the picture. That we from, see, this is what I meant by we receive from Christ. We receive from Christ grace and comfort every day. Where? At the mercy seat. Where is that? In the hour of prayer. Where is that? Before his word. Meditating on his word. Praying through the word. Submitting to his word. Not as some legalistic thing that you do, but it becomes the very life of a believer. It should be. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me as I sit low at thy feet. O look down and love upon me. Let me see thy face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness. Beautiful hymn. And I think a statement of what this passage is meant to teach. Listen, our service for him is irrelevant if we are not receiving from him. And in a can-do age that we live in, where as soon as there's a problem, you have 5 solutions to that problem, we forget that. Listen, it's not our solutions to the problems. It's learning to receive strength and power from him through the Holy Spirit and through his word. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the clarity of it. We pray that you would help us to be more like Mary and less like Martha. Let us be true servants. Let us labor as we are told and taught so often. But let it be done in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let us learn to receive day by day from you all that we need, grace and comfort and strength, forgiveness, mercy. And let us delight in these things. And may we demonstrate by our lives that we have been with you, that we have been with Christ. And may we grow in our love and devotion for our Savior. And we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for our salvation, for it is only in him. And it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.